All right, so this is our kind of first going deeper in Revelation. And since we're at the beginning, I thought we would just kind of do a lot of really kind of just an introduction, kind of an overview. Here's a lot of general stuff about the book of Revelation I think is really helpful to know and have in mind as we're kind of going to be going through it. I didn't really have time to get into all on Sunday. Now, first thing, as you're thinking about the author of who wrote this book, it just says John in the Bible. That's it. There's no really other identifying marker as to which John. Is this John the Apostle? Is it not John the Apostle? So there's a lot of debate and discussion over, well, who is the John that wrote this? So, you know, that may, a lot of the times you'll come to places, because usually, especially in biblical studies, people always say, well, Paul didn't write that. These guys didn't actually write the Bible. And so, you know, your warning bell should usually be going off. But if somebody says, I don't think the Apostle John wrote Revelation, I'm not necessarily saying your alarm bell should be going off, because the Bible doesn't specify that it's definitely the Apostle John. Now, I think it is John. But the only way, the only evidence we have to go off of that is going to be historical evidence or church tradition more than anything else. The majority of opinion of scholars is that it's another John, because if it was the Apostle John, he would have said it was the Apostle John. It's kind of basically part of their argument. I think, you know, well, also if you're John, you're the most famous John, you probably don't have to clarify that. Although, you know, Peter, there's different Peters, there's different other different Judases, there's other, you know, there's many other names that are multiplied. But the majority opinion of most scholars is that there is another John who they will, excuse me, either call John the theologian or John the prophet. And they'll refer to him that way as the guy who wrote this. Now, the main evidence we have, or, well, how do we know that the Apostle John wrote this, is that's what the early church believed. Polycarp. We talked about Polycarp and the Apostolic Fathers. He was a disciple of John. He said that John wrote the book of Revelation. And then Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp and one of his contemporaries kind of later, he said, we know John wrote Revelation. So I'm going to stick with the guy who knew John that said he wrote it, because they would know. They would be able to clarify, oh, no, you got the wrong John. It was actually the other John that we all know. We all respect it, and we have reason to listen to him as a leader of the church. So that's kind of the main evidence that we have. It comes from that. That there's not a place in the Bible I think you can necessarily point to and say, this is definitely this. And he wrote the book. He wrote it from when he was in exile on the island of Patmos, which is a Greek island. It's really close to Turkey. So don't picture Greece. It is like 90 miles off the coast of Turkey. It's very close. And this picture you have here is from the Cave of the Apocalypse, which is a cave on the island of Patmos where they believe that John wrote this book and received the revelation and had the vision from God. And like any other historical site, you put a church on things because, you know, you don't have historical societies or places that are reserve sites back then to keep a king from deciding, I want to build my palace here. Oh, no, sorry, you can't. This is a really important site. Okay, well, I'm going to do it anyway. So the way that they preserve things is you build a church on top of it, because now you can't take down a church. So here it is. This is where John did it. So now, did he or did he not do it here? Maybe. I mean, he definitely was there. The island's not that big. So it would make sense. The story that it came from this cave is pretty old. I'm very suspicious of anything from church history that pops up 700 years later. Or 1,000 years later, oh, we found the piece of the cross. I think we would have heard about it before then, because it seems like they would have talked about that. But this does kind of pop up early, so it seems like it's there. And then he was there. He didn't die on the island, though. He was there until after the emperor Domitian died, and then he was released from his exile and came back. But while he was on that island, that is where he wrote it, possibly at this cave. Maybe he was at a different cave. I don't know. Now, when did this book get written? This is probably the most disputed book of the Bible for everything, as you're seeing. This is kind of like, I mean, there's some of this is like in every book of the Bible, but Revelation, it's especially kind of ramped up, because even among evangelical scholars, they are very divided on when this book is written. Almost always, evangelical, really theologically conservative scholars are going to try and argue for the earliest date possible, because we want it to be early. secular scholars are going to say, oh, this wasn't written until like 300 AD. Like Jesus was long dead and then somebody came up and made it up. And we said, well, no, no, no. Here, we're trying to get as much evidence to say this was written 5 years after Jesus died. They wrote this. Revelation is when conservative scholars don't do that. And so you get a wide range of any time from 60 AD to 135. And why do you get such a wide range? It comes down to a couple questions. One is which John wrote it, because if it's John the Apostle, he needs to write it earlier. He can't write it in 135 because he would be 120 years old, which life expectancy back then was not that great. So I really doubt that was that. But if it's a different John, then you know you can push it later. It also, there's persecution that is referenced repeatedly in Revelation. It doesn't just seem to be talking about persecution that's going to happen in the future, but he's talking about in Smyrna, there is persecution facing them right now, and he warns them, you're going to go through a tribulation and be thrown in prison. And so then the question, well, when? Which Roman emperor is this persecution kind of happening in? So that kind of is what you're wrestling with when you're trying to figure out when it's written. You also, there's an interpretation we'll talk about later that thinks a lot of Revelation is fulfilled with the destroying of the temple. And so if you think that, well, then you need the book of Revelation to be written before the temple is destroyed. And if you don't like that, then an easy way to just, you know, get rid of that opinion is to say it was written later. So your opinion's not valid. Again, Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who knew John, said that John wrote the book at the end of the Emperor Domitian's reign, which is who this is a bust of. And so Irenaeus says it was about 85, 95, somewhere in there. He would know better than me, so I'm going to stick with him unless I have better evidence. So if you find better evidence than Irenaeus, bring it, and maybe I'll change my mind. Now, genre, what kind of genre is this book? Because understanding the genre of a book is really helpful. It's really important to know that. If you approach the Proverbs and you think that the wisdom in the Proverbs is not a wisdom book, you think it is a list of spiritual promises, you are going to be vastly disappointed when some of those wisdom things don't come true. You say, well, I disciplined my kid, and he said, teach him the way he should go, and then he'll get old, he won't depart, but he's departed. I must have done something wrong. Well, what genre is the book? It's wisdom. It's not guaranteeing things. And since it's wisdom, that makes sense why you can have two things that say the opposite thing. Well, it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's wisdom. You got to apply wisdom to understand it. Or narrative. Okay, if I know I'm reading the book of Judges, this is not a how-to book for what I should go out and do in my community. Okay, well, no, this is a narrative. This is telling a specific story. So these, understanding the genre is really important when you're applying the Bible. This is also what makes Revelation hard, because what genre is Revelation? It is many of them. It is an apocalyptic, prophetic letter to the churches. So it's mixing three different genres together. It is apocalyptic in the sense that, yes, it is about the end of the world. It is also about revealing the true state of the world. It's not just empires and nation states fighting each other. It is the Lamb and the light fighting against the enemy and Satan and the beast. That is what's really going on in the world. So it's apocalyptic in that sense, in a lot of the language, in the visions that it's using, in all of the symbolism. So that's all the apocalyptic stuff. But that's not the whole book. It'd be easier if it was just that. It's also prophetic. It reads in many ways very similar to Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 40 to 48. It's very similar to a lot of Isaiah, especially the latter part of Isaiah, especially in the 60s, and some of the other prophets. But it's also a letter, which is the parts that we're kind of getting into now, at the very beginning. God says, John, write this down, send it to the churches. Okay, and the whole book is for the churches, not just those seven letters. He didn't just copy-paste that part, and that's what Ephesus got, and Smyrna got a different part. They got the whole thing. So the whole thing is meant to go to the churches as well. So all of these genres are mixing together, which makes it hard. Because, okay, well, what is this? Is this apocalyptic? Is this prophetic? Is this an epistle? Yes, it's all of it. So it's kind of mixing all together. And that's part of the challenge is in interpreting it, is just understanding that. But at least trying to keep all of those things in mind at the same time can help us. Don't treat it as if it's just a prophetic book, as if it's just apocalyptic, or as if it's just an epistle or a letter. It's kind of all of these. So we need to keep that in mind. I thought it'd be good to talk, too, just about the kind of persecution Christianity's facing at the time that this book is being written, wherever whatever time period or date you want to throw on it. This is just a general overview of Christian persecution in the Roman Empire. Again, the church in Smyrna, they're particularly mentioned as going to have to face persecution. There are some who are. John will reference the martyrs and those who have died. The church generally is going to be persecuted. Many of them will be killed by the beast, and so it seems like at least some of this is in the future, but there's certainly persecution that they're facing just in the historical reality of when they're reading this for the first time. And remember, Christianity was a minority religion in a very polytheistic world, and minority. Okay, sometimes you might feel like, oh, it feels like Christianity is in the minority. Well, not to the same way that it was here. Okay, people, almost everybody you're going to meet has heard of Jesus. They have heard of Christianity. They might not know anything about the Bible, and they might not understand anything about the gospel or anything about the faith at all, but they at least know, if they've heard the word Christians, they probably know some Bible stories. Okay, most people in the Roman Empire had not heard of Jesus. They didn't know what Christians were. They didn't have any idea what Christianity did and what it was. It was very, it was exploding, and yes, it is spreading. It is still small. Ephesus is a huge city. The church wasn't huge. It didn't have thousands of people just in the Ephesus. It had maybe 100, maybe smaller. I mean, we don't know for sure, but it's still kind of small. And so this is kind of what's happening. This is the worldview that they're in. But they are being persecuted. Now, Rome did not have a national policy outlawing Christianity. Why? They honestly didn't care about Christianity that much because there weren't that many. It wasn't that big of a problem. Now, that doesn't mean that persecution wasn't happening. It was, but most of the time the persecution was kind of what we might call sporadic and local. So where the emperor of Rome isn't coming and saying, we got to kill every single one of these Christians repeatedly. That will happen a couple times kind of later. But most of the time the persecution gets really intense in particular areas, like it's getting really intense in Smyrna, and it's going to get really intense somewhere else, and then maybe somewhere else it's okay. Like here it's kind of safe, they're more chill with Christianity. So some of that is what's happening, but there's still persecution that's happening. And part of it, Christians were accused of atheism. The main charge that Christians got is they were called atheists. Why don't you worship the gods? You don't believe in any gods. So how come you don't make any sacrifices? We're called atheists first. Then they were accused of cannibalism. Anyone want to guess why they were accused of cannibalism? The Lord's Supper. Because we're eating the body and we are drinking the blood of Jesus. Okay, and you overhear that at the water cooler. You're doing what? Those Christians are crazy. They're eating people. They're accused of incest. Why? Because they refer to everybody as brother and sister in Christ. I thought, ooh, that's weird. So accused of incest, accused of child sacrifice because of the Lord's Supper. So they assumed they were sacrificing children to do that. And treason, that was a big one too, that these secret meetings happening in churches were political and they were undermining the Roman faith, Roman Empire. And so a lot of, if you read early apologetic books, which I've been doing recently for Dallas and for my own fun, most of the time they're answering all these objections because almost everybody is having these assumptions. When they hear Christian, they don't think, oh, you worship that Jesus guy. They think, oh, you're an atheist who eats human beings and you're a traitor to the empire. And they have to explain, well, no, actually, let me tell you what we do and why you might hear that. And Christians were persecuted primarily because they're being blamed for everything. So every time there is a natural disaster, every time there's a famine, every time there's a rock slide, every time there's an earthquake, every time there's an economic recession, the gods are angry. Who angered the gods? Well, the Christians angered the gods because they're not sacrificing to the gods. We're all making the sacrifices, we're all doing our Roman duty, except for these people over here, and it's their fault. And so that's one of the big reasons Christians are blamed. So when you read in Acts and it says, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. I kind of didn't understand that for a while. What? Is he accusing them of being arsonists? They went around and we're going to burn Rome down. No, that wasn't what he was doing. Everyone understood, oh, Rome is on fire, somebody has angered the gods, it's the Christians' fault. And so that is part of, too, why the persecution is kind of sporadic and spread out into different places, because a disaster happens here, We got to blame somebody. It's the Christians' fault. Let's get rid of these Christians. Let's make them answer for this. So that's kind of a lot of what happens. As an aside, since we're talking about this here, we don't know of a single Christian that was killed in the Colosseum. They were killed a lot of places. They were mostly killed in the circuses, which not like we would think of the circus with clowns or like my grandfather was in, but like this is a picture here. There are other arenas where they had races and other public meetings. Most of the time, that's where Christians were killed. So they were killed repeatedly, but you know, this is me being nitpicky. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the sands of the Colosseum were stained red with the blood of the martyrs. Well, not technically, but the circuses, yes, but anyway. And so what would happen often is, so Christians were not, they weren't just like hunted down and going door to door trying to break up churches. What would happen is, okay, we got to blame somebody. Somebody gets brought in and accused. This person's a Christian. They're a traitor. They're ruining our country. And so they go before the judge. They go before the governor. They go before whoever. And they say, what's your deal? And they say, I'm a Christian. And they go, okay, well, I'm going to have to kill you now. But I won't kill you if you make a sacrifice to the emperor. If you just say Caesar is Lord, then you're fine. And so then Christians have the choice to make. What do we do? And when you read a lot of the stories, like the martyrdom of Polycarp that we read together, the martyrdom of Ignatius, oftentimes the governors and people are like, look, we don't really worship the emperor. We don't care. Just go through the motions. Just say, what does it matter to just say Caesar is Lord? Believe what you want to believe, but you're so indignant and you're refusing to go with the flow that I'm going to have to kill you. And now I'm just going to get mad because you're just so dumb. Why are you not just say Caesar's Lord? Who cares? And Christians, many would go through the motions. They would make the sacrifices. They would declare Caesar's Lord, and then they might go back to church. And so some of the problems that are happening in churches is those Christians are mixing in too, and they're not seeing a problem. Well, I can do both. I can, you know, go through the motions and sacrifice to these gods, and I can worship Jesus on Sunday, and that's okay. But it's not okay. And there are many who refuse, and they die. And so that's kind of like Rome's general attitude, as they weren't hunting down people to go kill, but when they showed up at their door, if they refused to do things, they definitely were going to kill them. But their attitude was mostly one of just bewilderment. It's like, what is wrong with these people? Why don't they just knock it off? And so this is the persecution. This is the opposition that the churches are facing. Just tremendous pressure all the time, everywhere, from the emperor and from the empire to just fit in. Get with the culture, go with the flow, just worship our gods, worship the emperor, just say the things. You don't have to really believe it, but, you know, this is just part of our national pride. And Christians, by and large, would refuse. And when they did, they died. Or, like Paul, they were imprisoned. And so these seven churches that Paul writes, John did write this letter, not Paul. At least some guy named John. But so these churches are really, you can kind of see, it's not exactly a circle, okay? Maybe it's a circle like my children would draw. But it's a route that you could walk. And there was a main Roman road that would kind of connect all of these seven cities together. And this is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where all of these churches are located. Ephesus and Smyrna, they're the two churches that are mentioned first. Those are kind of the most significant churches of the list. Certainly they're the most significant churches for a long time, especially Ephesus, because Ephesus has a rich history of Paul's ministry, and we can read about the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts. And Ephesus was led by the Apostle John. He was the leader of that church there, and then he was in exile, and after he got set free from exile, he went back to Ephesus, and all tradition says that's where he was when he died and was buried. So I think that's part of why Ephesus is mentioned first. It's also kind of the closest to Patmos. So when he got off, that's probably where he headed almost immediately. And then Smyrna was another one too. That's where Polycarp, one of John's disciples, he was the head pastor at the church there. And Smyrna, for at least 200 years, was one of the most significant churches in Christianity. This is where the books are being written. When people, what do we do? Let's go to Smyrna. Let's ask the guys there what we're supposed to do. So it was a really significant city. Another important thing to note about all of these cities is all of these cities had Roman courts where Christians would be put on trial and brought before a governor or brought before a Roman official and said, make the sacrifices, renounce Christ, say Caesar's Lord, and then you can go. So that, all of those reasons, I think, is part of why these seven churches are singled out particularly. I'll say this repeatedly as we kind of go through it. These aren't the only seven churches that the letter is meant to go to or the book is meant to, because it's like all of the letters in the Bible. They're for all of the churches everywhere. These churches are just representative, but they're especially a great representative of what Christians are facing in Rome under the empire and under the sin and the tribulation that they're dealing with there. So that's the kind of just a bit of an overview about those churches. Now, how do we interpret Revelation? As you can imagine, there's an endless variety of interpretations on how you can interpret Revelation. Okay, you can do it about a billion different ways. Now, I do need to be careful when I say that. I'm not saying, and I never mean, that there are a billion different valid interpretations. Okay, there's always a fence. The Bible can't mean anything that you want it to mean. Now, there are places it could mean a lot of things. It could mean 50 things. Maybe even this one place could mean 100 things. But it can't mean anything you want it to mean. It can't start meaning something that disagrees with everything else in the Bible. It's got to mean what it means, and it has to mean something that makes sense, that fits with the gospel, that fits with the Bible, that fits with all the other stuff we know about the Bible teaches kind of clearly. So there is, you know, there's a fence around that. So sometimes, you know, I don't want it to get it confused, like, the Bible can mean whatever we want. Well, it can't mean whatever we want, but there are places, there are lots of options. Some places we have less options, some places we have more. Revelation, we have a bunch of options. Got a lot of options for what things can mean and how they can be interpreted. However, all that being said, there are basically four views of how you can interpret Revelation. Now, maybe five, and you might have somebody else that holds a weird one, and so they want to raise their hand and say, no, include mine in the thing, but almost always you can summarize all of the views in these four big tents. Okay, and we'll take some time to kind of talk about each one in the future. I might just take a Wednesday night and just say, hey, here is this view, and just kind of walk through the book a little bit. Here is how somebody who holds this view is going to interpret the book generally, to kind of just give you an idea. And as we, you know, if you don't have strong feelings already, you can at least, you know, get exposed to one and think, well, I hate that one. Oh, I like that one. That one sounds nice. Oh, that one sounds better. I don't like any of these. Well, you got to pick one. These are kind of your options that you got. But so all that being said, the first large view, basically there is, and this being very general, obviously, because I'm summarizing, you know, the billion different opinions you can have into four big headings. The first one is a preterist. So this is basically the idea that all of Revelation is basically fulfilled in the first century. So that everything that John is writing and everything that Jesus says when he says these things will happen soon and this generation will not pass away until they take place, taking that very literally, that, okay, that starts the clock, and within a generation, it's got to be within 40 years, all of the things that John sees are fulfilled literally in Israel at that time, especially with the destruction of the temple. And with it being desecrated. And so they would say, oh, that guy came in, he sacrificed the pig, Epiphanius did right in the temple. That is the abomination of desolation that's fulfilling Daniel. So it's that general idea. Now, usually they'll say, okay, then we get to Revelation 20. Maybe some of that's future. But for the most part, they're going to see those first 19 chapters as being fulfilled literally very early on, at least in the first generation of the church. And so this view has gotten fairly popular lately. Nobody in the first century believed this, that I know of. So I think that's interesting. That's kind of a problem if the first people who read it didn't think that. But that's giving my bias away there, too. But the next one that became very popular, especially by about the 5th century and then really kind of through the Middle Ages, was one of the very dominant opinions for a while, was the historist opinion. And so this is the idea that Revelation is being fulfilled throughout the entire history of the world, especially throughout the history of the church. So even when you read the seven letters, you're not reading about what's happening in these seven churches. It's really the story of what is going to happen to the church, what over this generation, this period of time, these 100 years, will be the dominant sin problem of the church. It's going to be Ephesus. We've forgotten our first love. And then there kind of comes to the next stage. And so this is that's basically how they kind of see this. This is somewhat fallen out of favor now, although you'll still will find plenty of pockets of people who hold to this. Obviously, the longer that goes on, the more you have to kind of shift some things around and find it. So it's almost like an extended preterist opinion is how this one sees it. But so it sees it, you know, it's being fulfilled throughout all of history until now. Maybe it's still seeing some stuff in the future. There's the futurist idea, which is believing, you know, Revelation's going to be fulfilled in the future. We're still waiting. All the stuff that's happened, it hasn't happened yet. The stuff that John sees and that he says is going to happen, it is going to happen, and maybe it's probably even going to happen literally and exactly, but we got to wait. Someday in the future, these things will all take place. And so that's that one. That's probably the one we're much more familiar with. And then you get the idealist, which is all of Revelation is being fulfilled and is taking place right now spiritually and figuratively. So this is kind of an idealist. Many of them would reject this idea, an allegorical interpretation. This is kind of like all millennialism is really the big idea here. So when you get to like the 1,000 years of Jesus, we are in the 1,000-year reign of Christ because that began at the resurrection. When Jesus nailed our sin to the cross, he defeated sin, he defeated death, and now we are in the golden age of the church. And Christ has bound Satan, and the church is ruling and reigning, and here's the temptations that we face in the world. Is generally what the idealist is. And so it's going to see all of the stuff. And this one, it can help a lot, especially when you come to places and it's like, hey, there's a woman, she's sitting on 7 hills. How does that happen? And you say, well, you don't have to worry about that. It's spiritual. So what does it mean? And so it kind of gets to that. This is the position Pastor Rob has. And so next week when he teaches and I'm out, he's going to explain it. He's going to kind of walk you through how this works and kind of how he interprets and how he sees Revelation. That'll be good. So you can get it from someone who holds to it instead of me. It's always better to hear it from somebody who's arguing it the best way. I don't always do that well. And then this is kind of, you know, thrown on there. You know, there's like an eclectic view, which is what most people have. Almost everybody will probably call themselves an eclectic now, even though they may or may not be, which is just, you know, I'm a little bit of this, I'm a little bit of that, you know, give me some preterism mixed in with idealism. I'm, you know, kind of half and half, or, you know, I want to be a historist with some future at the end. Or they might mostly be one, but they're going to mix and match different parts and different views together, which you can understand, because if you're trying to interpret Revelation, it's really hard if you just come at it with your system like a cookie cutter, and you're just trying to mash it on the book and say, nope, you're going to fit. I know what I want you to say, so you need to say this somehow. So that's why usually a lot of stuff gets into eclecticism. Now, I have held all of these views. I've tried them all on. I had one, and then I thought, well, no, this one makes sense. I like that better. And then I jumped to that one, and then I jumped over here. I am a very reluctant futurist, which is kind of funny. It's where I started, and then I didn't like it. Then I jumped to preterism for quite a while because I liked that. That sounded great. Makes a lot of sense. Then I read the Church Fathers, and they seemed to all be futurists, and so that was weird. What do I do with that? If Polycarp and Irenaeus are telling me they're expecting these things to happen in the future, shouldn't they know that John meant it happened already? Well, they must not know the Bible like I do. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's something else. So I really like idealism because that sounds really nice, but I keep coming back reluctantly to where I started, and I'm not happy about it because I like idealism better. It's cleaner. It's a little more simple. But unfortunately, I read stuff in the Bible and well, it seems like it's in the future, and that's dumb. I don't like that. But okay, that's what the Bible says. I have to submit to it, and it seems like what the early church fathers believed. So I don't want to go against them if I don't have to. Especially because they probably knew what John meant more than I did. But, so that's a preview. Now maybe I'll change my mind as we go through the book. I don't know. But as of right now, that's kind of where I'm at. I don't like it, but it's what I think the Bible says. Now the Old Testament. Now you will often hear things like, the Old Testament is the key to understanding Revelation. How many of you have understood or heard that before? You don't have to raise your hand, probably almost all of you. Here's one of the problems with that. The Old Testament isn't easy to understand either. Okay, the book of Daniel, remember we went through Daniel? We did this on Wednesday night too. We came back and they said, okay, here's the 17 different things that this statue could mean. And oh, the fourth kingdom we're waiting for. Well, here's a million different stuff that that could mean. Those passages that were really hard, those are the ones that people take and see, oh, we'll see, in Daniel, it's very clear it means this. And that means, therefore, in Revelation, it means that. This is the right interpretation. But then you go back and check Daniel and go, well, golly, I don't know what it means there either. So now I got to try and figure out what both of these places are. So I'm not saying the Old Testament isn't the key to understanding things. I'm trying to say the Old Testament isn't super clear either. Now, it's really helpful, and we need it, and it's going to kind of unpack and make sense of some stuff for us, but it's not like a magic, you know, decoder ring that's going to unlock Revelation for you. Especially because, I mean, Revelation uses tons of the Old Testament. It's not obvious when it does. Okay, depending on who you ask, I've got a stack of commentaries. I'm reading about seven of them on Revelation cover to cover as we go through this in my study. All of them have a different answer for how many allusions there are to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Okay, there's some that it's obvious because it's a quote. There are other things that are like allusions and echoes. If it's been a while since you've been in, you know, high school English class, an allusion is like maybe a reference to it. I'm not quoting it directly, but I'm alluding to it. And if you know, and if you're paying attention, oh, you get it. Oh, he's talking about Daniel, the son of man. Okay, I know what that is. Oh, riding with the clouds. That's an allusion. I kind of know what that is. Or another one might be an echo. So maybe it's kind of quoting something, but he's actually not quoting it the same way. He's changing it. He's doing something different. But, ooh, that's an echo of what's happening in Genesis 3 with the serpent. Okay, allusions and echoes are not obvious when they happen. You can't just go, that's an allusion. That's obviously, he's referring to that. And I could look at it and say, well, I don't know if he is. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. And so that's the problem. That stack of commentaries, right? You have one that says there's 300 allusions and echoes. I read another one that says there's 1,500. You know, well, okay. What are we doing here? This obviously is not super clear always. Now, that doesn't mean there's not 1,500, there certainly could be, but it does mean we have to be more careful, especially if we're going to come definitively with, I know what it says in the Old Testament, therefore I know that John is saying this when he's doing this and quoting it. Well, he might not even be quoting it. He might just be doing something different. So that is kind of what are the issues or challenges? I don't want to say issues. Issues make it sound like there's a problem with Revelation. It's an issue with our own interpretation of it. Kind of again, you know, Daniel's eschatology wasn't that easy to figure out. It doesn't get easier in Revelation, especially when John's using Daniel. It's kind of just doubling your confusion, I think. Unless you're really sure you have it all figured out, then it's always easy. But I don't, so about that. The kind of an outline, I think it's just going to be helpful as you're going to, you know, be wrestling with this book and in some ways feeling overwhelmed or feeling lost. What even is the book doing? The beginning of the book is introducing the book and directly addressing the churches. Okay, so John gets that. Then he goes before the throne of God in 4 and 5, and he sees God, and he has this incredible encounter with the visions. And then after that is most of the book. We get these seven seals, these seven bowls, these seven trumpets, and all the judgment and everything that's coming, that God is revealing. He gets all of what's going to happen, and then we get the very end, in 17 kind of to 22. And then Jesus returns, Babylon is judged, the empire is defeated, Jesus rides across the sky, New Jerusalem descends, paradise, redemption, Jesus wipes every tear from every eye, and we go home. So that's kind of the book. Or you could even do it simpler. You could just go, we get the letters, we get all the stuff that's going to happen, somewhere, John sees all the visions, and then we get Jesus wins at the end. So that's, if that helps, and that may, at least when you're reading something, when you're reading, you know, bowl 3 and then trumpet 2, and you're starting to get confused, wait, what am I doing? Just think, okay, John just was before the throne, now he's seen all the stuff that's going to happen, and then the redemption's going to come at the end. So that's kind of, at least for me, this is kind of how I'm seeing the book. Outlines are also like interpretations. You can find a billion different outlines for how you can think about the book. I like the smaller the better because they help me not get lost. But that's an intro to Revelation. Maybe any questions, anything I could clarify about stuff I said tonight, not about the book in general yet? Yes, Gene.
The allusions and the echoes.
Yes.
Do you think there's more of an issue for us today than it was for the
Yes and no. I think that sometimes we can overstate that, though, because I don't want it to sound like, well, they knew it exactly and they didn't wrestle with anything. They all had it all figured out and everybody agreed and everyone knew it. Because there was a big shift that happened in about the end of the second, third century where we switched from a futurist view to that got rejected. Now everybody thinks that's dumb. It's really idealist. That's the true understanding. Now we have wrestled with it. So things certainly change. But I do think there is a lot to that. I mean, you can see that even just in American history. I mean, if you just read stuff from the 1700s, read the amount of allusions that happened to Shakespeare. Read the amount of allusions to the philosophers or to great works, and then, you know, go read a newspaper today. Kind of compare those. They're very different. And people would have generally understood, oh, you're quoting Macbeth, because everybody knew Macbeth. Now, you could ask a high schooler, hey, do you know what Macbeth is? And a lot of them probably have no idea. So there certainly, I think, is a lot where they're way more familiar with the Bible. They're way more familiar with it because it's oral. They don't have to look up where something is. They just know, and it quotes, and it comes out. And a lot of that, I think, is for John in his writing. You know, I don't know if he had the Old Testament rolled up in front of him or he was picking through. Also, Jesus wrote it, and the Holy Spirit's giving it to him. A lot of it's just coming and flowing out. And maybe it's not even intentionally quoting things. That I got far off from your question. I do think, yes, the early church generally did have a much easier time understanding it because of their oral culture. I do want to be careful and not just jump in and say, so they're obviously right and they're inerrant, because they're not. I mean, they got things wrong too, but they had a better shot at getting it than we did, I think. Great question. Any other questions? Okay, all right. I'm sure we'll have them. And if you can, too, if there's something that you would really want to make sure that I talk about, or like your most burning question you have at Revelation, you want to make sure I hit it at some point in a sermon or some point in a Wednesday, just bring it up, ask me, email me, text me, mention it to me, get me to write it down so I don't forget it. And I'll do my best, because that's, you know, I want us to all wrestle with it. So if there's things you're wrestling with and questions, I really wish you would address this. Let me know. Otherwise, we're going to wrestle with all the stuff I want to wrestle with, which would be great for me. But, you know, maybe it's not what you care about or what you want to wrestle with. So if you want to keep me from doing that, then give me your questions. Doesn't have to be right now. You can do it ahead of time. But let me pray for us so we can go before the snow comes. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for speaking to your church. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is such an incredible, awesome book that is one we can spend our lives wrestling with and our lives reading, and we will never get to the end of it. And it is also not something that is totally outside of our grasp. There's plenty we won't get. There's plenty we won't be able to understand or interpret completely, but your Holy Spirit is in us, and he empowers us, and he can illuminate us to understand everything that we have to understand about your book, to trust you, to see you, and to apply it to our lives. I ask that you would help us to do that, and to help us to be more like you and more like Jesus as we read and as we wrestle with Revelation. We pray this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight.